This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Hope all is well with you. Good to see your faces, see a few faces I haven't seen before. Welcome. If this is your first time here, let me just say to you a special welcome. We're glad that you took time, especially, you know, it's storming, and I know how much we as Floridians hate to get out when it's storming, so congratulations. Thank you for coming. And so a couple of things I would share with you real quick. One, if you would like to connect with us, there are some cards in front of you that say connect on them. And so you could do this in a couple of ways. One would be you could choose not to fill out anything, just be here this morning and decide whether or not you think we're sane, safe, or whatever else, and you'd be free to do that. If you would like to connect and want to get to know us a little bit, you could fill out that card, and you could check on there that you would like to get our newsletter, things like that. Give us a functional email that will actually get you the newsletter. If you don't want the newsletter, please don't feel any need to fill it out. We're not trying to build a list or anything like that. So if you want the information, great. And then you could take that card and drop it in one of the black boxes. You may have noticed that we don't take an offering during the assembly. That's something that's between you and the Lord. And so you can do that on your way out if you so feel compelled to do so. And drop that card in there and just say, I was here this morning. Thank you. You could put a prayer request, whatever you would like, on that card. Another opportunity would be that there will be people in the lobby there that would love to greet you, have a chance to connect with you, like to give you a gift. Normally, we have a big red tent outside, but with the weather, we didn't put the tent up because we didn't want to chase it down the street, and you don't want to be out there anyhow. So if you would like to do that, we'd love to have that opportunity. And so you could just stop by the desk and tell them you'd like to connect with somebody and turn in that card, and they will take good care of you. So the other thing you may have noticed as you came in, you may have noticed our cross wall back here. We've got crosses all over the wall. It's not just decor. Actually, it's very symbolic. The largest cross over the door over there symbolizes our family. Our church family is a body. And then each individual cross represents different families within our church. And so one of the things that we do here as part of a way of saying that this is my church home is we bring a cross, and you can look over there. There's some really unique crosses, as unique as the individuals, full of all kinds of symbolism as people have chosen those crosses to represent their family. And so some people do that right off the bat. Other people, it takes them a while. They're looking for just the right cross, and so they keep telling themselves, I'm going to bring a cross. A couple of weeks ago, I shared one that, you know, somebody had been around a long time. Well, I got it. That inspired someone else that's been around for a while. So Jeff Doan. Jeff, I see. Where's Jeff? I thought I saw him. No, I don't see Jeff. Well, this is Jeff's cross. And I would love to point out, so some of you already know Jeff, so you can, like, you know, give him a little grief and say, dude, they presented your cross and you weren't here, you know, so tease him a little bit. But anyhow, Jeff brought his cross. He used to do metal fabricating and stuff, and so he saw this and just felt like it really well represented him. So anyhow, Jeff's cross, yes. All right. Well, this morning we are continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew, the biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew. And we are in the last half of chapter 26. As I've said week after week, and I'm going to continue to say because I think it's important, one, to remind us to keep that as central, but secondly, because this may be your first time here. And so the Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, which is intriguing in itself when you look at the fact that Matthew, having been a tax collector, would have been raised in Judaism and then denied the faith to be a tax collector, would have been excluded from his family, would have created all kinds of social dynamics for him that would have been difficult. And then being called back to the Lord through the ministry of Jesus and being invited to be an apostle, just tremendous change, right? I mean, like, just what a sea change, you know, in terms of his life, to go from being raised in the faith, departing from the faith, pursuing things of the world, and then having come back to the world. I don't suppose anyone here was ever, like, maybe raised in the faith, went your own way, and then came back. And so you know both sides of the world, so to speak, in a moment like that. In particular, in this case, Matthew was then able to speak to the church at a really crucial time where the church is being flooded culturally with Greek Christians. Those are people who have been pagans and now are come to the faith, and as they are engaging in all of this, there's a lot of questions they have about the faith, and what is all this Jewish stuff, and how does that relate to me as a non-Jew? How do I fit? Also, for those who were Jews and who had not already received Jesus as Messiah, watching the shift and the culture change within the church brought up new questions for them. What does this have to do with me? How do I fit into all of this? And so one of the hallmarks of Christianity is, in fact, the idea of the brotherhood of man, the sense of belonging to one another, of having a common creator, belonging to one another in the sense of that we were all created in the image of God and therefore have a common need, which we're going to talk about this morning, and also a common ancestry, a sense of belonging to one another. Tribalism is the order of the day. We still do it. Now we don't call it tribalism. We call it racism. We call it, you know, some other kind of ism. But it is normative among people to divide themselves based on some kind of niche, whether it is race, whether it is political parties, whether it is gender, male and female, or whatever else. And so we have this way that we tend to want to corner ourselves off, divide ourselves off from one another, and find that smallest group of people who identify with us in more ways than not, and then dismiss other people as being unworthy of our time, energy, effort. It's a way of just kind of dividing off the world to make ourselves more comfortable in the immediate, but in the end, always leads to our undoing. So the very message of the gospel is one of unity among all people, among all races, all ethnicities, that the gospel would be something that would bring people together across demographics and everything that could possibly divide people and bring them together into one human family. Completely radical in its day, still radical today, because even though people talk about stuff like that, there's actually very little love for one another. There's tolerance for one another. Tolerance and love are not the same thing, right? If you've ever been to Thanksgiving dinner, you know what I'm talking about. You know when you're being tolerated and you know when you're being loved, and those two are not the same thing. Well, today, as we wrap up chapter 26, we're looking at the arrest of Jesus of Nazareth at Gethsemane and the denial of Peter. It's one of the most important stories to our salvation, while at the same time being the sad commentary on why we need saving, right? I mean, if you just think about this moment, this is a very cataclysmic moment. It's a tumultuous moment in terms of the story of Jesus. And as you and I find ourselves in this story, like the thing that is so driving, I remember as a child, like just being completely wrecked. Like, why would these people be wanting to kill Jesus over the things he said and did? And like, it made no sense. And I can remember as a child being deeply grieved over the story of the crucifixion, over his arrest. I could not understand how human beings could treat one another like that. And then I grew up watching people treat each other like that. And so I've come to understand mostly out of my own sin, out of my own anger. Hello? Anybody identify with that? But it doesn't, you know, but here's the thing, is that in the midst of it, you and I do not get Jesus to the cross. We do not get the satisfaction of the forgiveness of sins and all those things without a whole lot of sin going on, including the betrayal by two of his besties, right? I mean, just And then we've got the trial by kangaroo court and every kind of ugliness that humanity can muster in a moment of inglorious shame. So right here in our text, we are confronted with hope and with failure in one story. You and I, right there, we're confronted with the hope of nations, with the salvation of the nations, and with our absolute need. Wow. What a cataclysmic moment in history. With that said, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Matthew 26, 30, and we read these words. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking Peter with him and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep. Take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders to the people. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." When he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. It's not what a kiss is for. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the most of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your swords back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled?" That it must be so. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come against us a robber with swords and clubs to capture me. Day after day I sat teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I will destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy! What further witness do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And then he went out to the entrance, and another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too were one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. There are lots of things to discuss in this passage. It's a fairly lengthy passage, and there's a lot happening in it. But I want to begin in a spot that is kind of the turning point, if you will. It's more like kind of in the middle somewhat. Starts at the beginning, and it comes up again and again, and it's the will of the Father. It really is. It's the pivot point in the whole text, if you will. And it sets up this whole thing of just the agency of man, men doing what they will, and then the will of God ultimately being done. And the difference between Jesus and everyone else in the story is that Jesus is sold out on the will of God. Like the pivotal, the whole thing that drives Jesus, his prayer life, his responses to the situation, how he handles everyone that he comes in contact with, is that ultimately what he wants and what he is in pursuit of is the will of the Father, no matter what. And what we watch in the rest of it, and what we see just playing out over and over again, is the agency of man going head to head with the will of the Father over and over and over again. And here's the crazy thing about it, just the futility of it, because no one is wanting to do the will of the Father, and yet everybody does the will of the Father. Have you figured this out about your own life yet? If you haven't, I'd like to introduce you to "This Is Your Life." This is the crux of what it means to be human almost, it's sadly, is that we pray earnestly, "Oh God, your will be done," and then we go into the next sentence of the prayer, "Let me tell you what your will looks like." Oh God, I want your will to be done, And so I want to go to medical school. I want to become a mechanic. I want to be a millionaire. I want to go to this place. I don't want to go to that place. I want to marry this person. I don't want to marry that person. I want to be like this. I want to live like this. I want to, and then we say that prayer, and then we get up, and then we proceed to do whatever we want to do, but now we feel spiritual because we prayed about it. Anybody? I'm not you, just probably me, right? I'm the only one that does that. And so everybody else, much more spiritual. But the pivoting point in the text here is that, right? It all comes down to this. And listen even to the robust response of Peter. Jesus says, "This is what the prophets say." And Peter goes, "I know, but..." Have you ever noticed how often your big butt gets in the way? It's a real pain in it. The but is the moment that you have admitted that you're wrong, but you've determined that you're going to do it anyhow. That's what but means. "I know, but..." Right? You've just disavowed everything that's been said up to this moment, and if you would just let go of the but, you'd be all right. But you're in the tension of that, and you just go, "I know, but..." If everyone else, you are in dangerous ground right now, my friend. You know, "I know." I have the T-shirt. I have the T-shirt. "Lord, I know what the prophets said, but not me. I will not deny you." And then they go and they pray. And I want you to look at like the compassion of Jesus in this moment. Like, you would think that maybe in this moment he'd be like, "Peter, all right, you're being stupid." But he doesn't. He says, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." He invites them. And then he comes back and he says, "Peter, look, could you not even pray with me for 1 hour? Oh, I'm so tired." I'll be the first one to tell you, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. Like when you're cranky, right? Sometimes you just need to eat a Sammy and take a nap. Sometimes that's the most spiritual thing you can do. But when you're being pressed in the moment and all hell has been unleashed and you find your face heavy with sleep, can I plead with you? That's the hour when you need to do everything in your power to get up and move and pray like your life depends on it. But it's so much easier
to just let whatever will happen.
You ever been in that place where you knew that you needed to be praying and you couldn't get over how suddenly tired you were, how overwhelmed. I just want to introduce you to, this is typically the way spiritual warfare actually works. I know, like, we love to read all the books, like, you know, demons over in the corners and, you know, and they're, like, huddling and everything else. Can I just tell you that most honestly, the way spiritual warfare works, I can't talk today. The way it works most often is spoken of in the Proverbs, right? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and you are overtaken. Could be poverty, could be spiritual warfare, could be, but we just succumb. And at the pivot point, what's really at odds here is not how tired anybody is. And it's not that they're coming for Jesus. It's that the will of the Father is going to be done. And the question really in tension, the question really in play is, and are you going to be part of the will of the Father? Are you willingly, or are you just going to, like, are you just going to get swept in the current and find yourself in some place like Peter found himself? Are you just going to get swept in the current and find yourself in some place like Judas found himself? You do realize, like, it's easy to be dismissive of Judas if you don't read the Gospels. See, if all you do is you just kind of hear the story and that he was, you know, he's one of the disciples, but, you know, he's just over here, and then somebody points out, well, you know, he was taking money from the money bag and things like that. And we can, like, reduce him down to this, like, one-dimensional character and dismiss him, and he just fulfilled the scripture. And but when you read about Judas, when you read about that final night as they're gathered at the table and it's he who is resting on the breast of Jesus, and you realize that Matthew has to tell you these terrible things about Judas, because if you were around, you would have never thought that about Judas. It says that they didn't guess. Nobody was guessing it was Judas. Nobody knew that he was a thief. Nobody knew that he was going to be the betrayer. They saw him get up and go do things, and they thought, oh, he's taking care of business. Remember, this is Judas, who was one of the apostles and raised the dead. This is Judas who took bread and multiplied it in his hands, handing it out to people and watching the miracles of God. This is Judas who cast out demons. This is not Judas, some guy that was just kind of watching from the edges and the creep in the bunch. This is Judas whom the apostles, the Spirit-filled apostles, I love this when people tell me, well, I think if you were more spiritual, you would have known what kind of person that person was. Like, so more, I have to be more spiritual than the apostles. That's what you want. I could never be caught off guard. You could never be caught off guard. Hello? And in this hour, where all hell is breaking loose and the kingdom of darkness is like railing against these things, and the desires of men are raging against these things. And in the midst of all of that, right? They do not watch and pray. And they all become what? They all become crushed. Judas will be so crushed, he will take his own life in response. Peter will become so crushed that he will, instead of leading the apostles, will spend a lot of time alone and trying to, and even thinks about just going back to fishing and is just trying to suffer through it. The rest of them will finally watch and pray. They will gather in an upper room out of fear. And even though the Father's will got done, because the Father's will always gets done in the end, Look at the crippling experience that they're all swept up in and how they're crushed, right? And there's an opportunity through this. But I'm mindful of the simple fact that constantly at odds in the world is the will of the Father and the agency of man. And when life is best is when the agency of man comes into alignment with the will of the Father. And though it might be difficult and trying and hard and may not be everything you would like it to be, you get to go with it and you get to experience the power of it. Or we dig our heels in, it still gets done, and then the havoc it wrecks on us. Denial, betrayal, and we live our lives just kind of victims. Do you ever live life out of a place of victimhood? I have done it at times. I don't really like it. It's not a place I want to live. And yet I recognize that sometimes I have played the victim and thought to myself, what was all of that about back there? And yet here's the other part I know. As I take time to thoughtfully reflect on my life and what God has been up to, I am intrigued by the simple fact that some of the things that I thought were supposed to be this big grandiose moment and all these things were supposed to unfold and they didn't look like that when it got to the end of it, and I was like, you know, what happened back there? You know? Dawn and I were talking about this the other day. When we went to Mexico, like we were being asked to come and train all these pastors and do all this stuff. And so I had this like grand, I mean, we're leaving the church that we had established in Michigan and everything. It was this big grand send-off and everything. We go down there and I'm like going, wow, well, you know, I guess God just needed me down in Mexico to straighten everything out. I'm going to train all these pastors. It's going to be awesome. And then I left. And I went to Ohio and cried. Not because of Ohio. Okay, maybe a little, but anyhow. But I looked back and I was like, God, what was all that back there? Like, that wasn't what I signed up for. I signed up for, we were going to go establish all these churches in Mexico. We were going to build a movement. We were going to see people come to Christ. And instead, I got beat up. I not only got beat up on the Mexican side, I got beat up on the U.S. side. And I was like, what was all that back there? And you know, over the last 20 years, I've had the chance to just really unpack all of that and watched and seen how all the things that God did in us and through us that weren't really that much about us. And one of the most beautiful things, like that, you know, like come out of that was that we met our daughter, Emma, and adopted her. That's right, kiddo. But can I tell you that wasn't why I went to Mexico, right? You know? And so I look over all those things and I look at some of the anguish I went through and watching pastors fail and churches blowing up and all this other kind of stuff. And it was all ugly. And I just think to myself, like, you know, like it wasn't the way I envisioned it. But here's the thing is that God got his will done anyhow. So you know what I wanted to do the next time, as I've been thinking to myself, is next time God gives you an assignment and it's not going the way you think it ought to go, it might be a really good idea to just, I don't know, watch and pray and ask him what he's doing. What do you think? You think I might be onto something? So let me ask you this. So how does that apply to you? How does that apply to you? Right? Because the reality is that every day you and I are coming into contact with events and opportunities and situations and everything else. And the first thing we start to think about is how nice it would be, or I would like this, or I would like to do that. And that at what point, like, do we like actually settle ourselves down and begin to ask the question, God, I know that your will is going to be done on the earth. I've even prayed it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, I don't want to just pray that prayer like on a Sunday morning when we read it or when I read the text or something like that. Here's my real prayer. God, what is your will in the earth? What are you doing in the earth, and how can I join you in it today? What is it you're doing in my community, in my neighborhood, with my friends, with my family, with my enemy, with a guy I just don't like? He's not necessarily an enemy, but I don't like him. And what are you doing at the grocery store today? And what do you want to do long term? Like, am I supposed to stay with my friends and family in Brooksville, Florida? Or is God calling me to go to the ends of the earth? Is maybe God like calling me to shake up all my dreams and all my wealth and all my possibilities and to lay it all on his altar because his will is going to be done in the earth and I want to join him instead of saying, yeah, Lord, you know, everybody else, but not me. Hello? Anybody? Oh, and so here's the thing. Jesus appeals to them that they would watch and pray, but the church goes to sleep and then is overcome with temptation. And worse yet, once they awaken, has this ever happened to you? Just... have you ever woken up from something and realized that you shouldn't have been asleep? Two extremes. One is Peter wakes up and starts cutting people's ears off. See, I've woken you up before. No. And then he says, I don't even know Jesus. Silence and violence, right? You just get disoriented and stuff. Isn't that even seem to be like the tendency of the church even right now in this moment, where there's this great call and this opportunity to be the light unto the nations, the hope and the healing of people, and yet I watch the church has like decided that we're going to take our stands more politically rather than spiritually, and so we're resulting in one or the other, like we're either just like abandoning people to the ways of the world, or we're going to violence with those people and telling them why we hate them or everything else. And like somewhere in the middle, like, is the truth of the gospel in which I encounter the world around me and I'm awake and I'm praying and I'm engaged with my friends, my family, my neighbors, yes, even my enemies. And instead of resorting to one of those two extremes of silence or violence, that I stand the ground in the middle and I am embodying the gospel, even if that means me to a cross with Jesus. It's a difficult place to be, is it not? It is a difficult place to be in the tension of living in the place where Jesus lives that leads you to neither extreme, because the extremes are easy. There'll always be a group of people who will agree with you and give you shelter and comfort. But when you stand in the middle, the only place that you've got shelter and comfort is the Lord Jesus himself and the handful of other disciples who will walk that road with you. But most of the time, you'll find yourself out of fancy, even with the church. And so, the chapter is held together around the Jesus wanting to do the will of the Father, and then it goes off in those two directions, the will of the Father and the agency of man. And that just kind of becomes the tension, as it just works its way all through the story. And yet, even though those two things are in tension with one another, and they are the opposite of one another, the agency of man and the will of the Father, here's the thing, they are not equals. Just like light and dark are not equals, right? Light and dark are not equals because even the littlest bit of light will dispel the greatest darkness. I've relayed this story to you before. I don't know if you remember it or not, but back in the when I was a kid, in the late 70s, we had these watches that had these little tiny lights on them that you would push. Like if I, you know, push the light now, you know, in a dark room, it lights up a room pretty easily. But when I was a kid, watches had very terrible lights on them, and sometimes even when you push the light, you still couldn't see it. You know, in the dark, and so I can remember I was with my buddy, and we were in a cave in Carlsbad, New Mexico, not Carlsbad Caverns, but one of the smaller caves, and they did this thing where they took us to the back of the cave, and then they took our lanterns away and said, "We're going to show you why people didn't live in caves. That's a myth. Nobody lived in caves." So they took shelter in the mouth of the cave, but you don't live in caves. Let me show you why. And so they grabbed our lanterns and took them away, and they walked through the cave away from us, and it took like 20 minutes, right? We're just watching the light slowly disappear until it is pitch darkness. I'm 12 years old. I'm sitting there in the dark with all these adults. I'm doing this. Blown away. I can't see anything. And my very intelligent, but very funny friend goes, "How? What time is it?" Oh, man! And everybody hit me with stuff. Because the light that couldn't light up under the sheets in my bed for me to hardly see the clock suddenly illuminated an entire cave, because in the absolute, absolute absence of light, even the littlest bit of light dispelled the greatest darkness. See, there is no equivalent. They might be opposites, but light and dark are not equals. And when it comes to the agency of man and the will of God, like, these things are not equal, because you can still do your own thing. You can go your own way. You can have whatever you want. Go ahead. But you will still do the will of the Father. See, Satan did everything he could to lure Jesus away from the will of the Father. You can jump off of this thing. I'll make you a rock star. We can have this. We can do that. All you have to do, just worship me and everything will be. And then we don't have to worry about this anymore. You'll get everything you need. He had Peter come up and beg, no, Jesus, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. No, you're the Messiah. Everything's going to work out fine. I know, because I read it in a popular theological commentary that it's supposed to be the way I want it, and it's supposed to be without difficulty, pain, trial, or tribulation. And then there's the Pharisees. We don't care what Satan says or what God says. We'll do it our way. And even Satan couldn't rein them in. And as the Pharisees did what they wanted, and Satan did what he wanted, and the disciples did what they wanted, can I just point out what happens? God does his will anyhow. Satan tried to lure Jesus into sin. Satan tried to bribe Jesus with power. Satan tried to buy Jesus with wealth and pain-free route to be the king, but Jesus would have none of it. Satan tried to use Peter to stop him, even Judas, and all of these things. Here was at the heart of it. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. That was at the heart of it. We can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and the promise that he made to Eve, and your seed will crush the head of the serpent. That's a long story. It's a long story. You know why? Because there's the free agency of man. We keep doing whatever we want to do, and God keeps going, okay, just going to take a little bit longer. But his will be done. And the question I wonder right now is, like, as you and I are waiting for the end of the ages, as we're waiting for the day for his kingdom come and his will to be done perfectly on the earth, as you and I long for the reign of the kingdom of heaven, what stands in our way? And then I'm reminded, go therefore and make disciples of every race, tribe, nation, people, pantata ethne, of every ethnicity under heaven. Go and do this. And then Acts says it this way, that the gospel of the kingdom will go to all the ethnos, and then the end will come. And so the driving message throughout the entire last third of the Gospels is not just that God's will is going to be done one way or another, but there's this driving message that there is this need for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, to reach the peoples, to transverse all the trials, the difficulties, all the division, all the things that stand between people, and to be this healing message to the nation that would bring us together and heal and end the division that stands between people. And so the ultimate question is, church, what standing between that and the end of days, the final day? What's standing between that? And I'm reminded, oh yeah, us, the church, we collectively are literally the largest blockade to the final day. Us not doing his will. Us not making disciples. Because we're busy. We got stuff to do. We got things to buy. We got places to go and see. We got all kinds of other things. We got to be comfortable. We've got to worry about politics. We got to worry about everything. That's why that every place that doesn't have the gospel does have Coca-Cola. That's why every place that doesn't have the gospel does have Elvis. We hardly have Elvis anymore. But here's the reality. You and I can still do just whatever we want to do. And what I know is this, that the will of man doesn't lead to crosses, it doesn't lead to self-denial, it doesn't lead to death of self. And so we just keep doing our own will. I don't mean that to scold, I'm just saying, like, I have the same problem. But there is a certain sense of a crushing reality when I come to a chapter like this and I realize that the tension in it all is that I would rather be comfortable. I need my 8 hours. I need, you name it. And yet the will of God still persists. As you and I kind of reflect on that tension, like, we have to ask ourselves, Jesus, where do I actually stand in all of this? I mean, you left the glory of heaven and chose obedience to the Father's will. And I could suppose that because he was God in the flesh, that it was easy, but then that would not make sense of those final hours where he pleaded and said, not my will, but yours. See, the thing I have to come to grasp with is that he did have other options. And still he chose the will of the Father. He chose to watch and pray. He chose when it was difficult. He chose when people were in his face. He chose when it made him unpopular. He chose when it made him popular. He chose when it was potentially humiliating. He chose when it was difficult and went back to even to his hometown and to the very people who he grew up with, and then now they're rejecting him, and it says he couldn't even do any great miracles there except heal a few people because they just so didn't believe in him, and yet he went back there and he gave it the opportunity because he knew it was the will of the Father, and so he poured himself out and made himself available to the will of the Father regardless of how uncomfortable, regardless of how tired, regardless of how painful, regardless of how uncomfortable, regardless of who, what, where, when. And so the invitation to you and me ultimately comes at that point is like, do I really believe, I know it's a popular thing in church to say, but do I really believe that the greatest freedom is in doing the will of the Father? Or do I really believe that the greatest freedom is in doing what I want to do? Wow. I'm not sure I believe as much as I say I do. How about you? So, what do? We can take action. We can do what Jesus called upon the disciples to do, watch and pray. Make it a daily habit, spend time in prayer, seeking God's will above your own. Start each day by asking, God, what is your will for me to do? What am I doing today? And then actually stop long enough to hear. Check in throughout the course of the day, right? One of the practices that I have developed, not to say that I'm doing it so well, but it might be helpful to you. I have a timer on my phone that goes off every hour, reminds me, have you talked to God in the last hour? Sounds silly, works effectively. Because almost every time it comes up and I go, oh, I was right in the middle of, oh yeah, what's my priority? Surrender my will. Identify areas of my life that I know are in conflict with what God wants. It could be a relationship, could be decisions I need to make, could be desire that I need to surrender. Is it reasonable for you to take time this week to bring those areas before God and confess to Him not only your struggle, but your need for His strength? Is that a reasonable expectation this week that you could make time to do that? Might we practice? Not my will, but yours be done. This week, might you find a way to deny yourself something, anything? Time, comfort, you pick. Could be food. I think that one of the most powerful things about fasting is choosing a difficult task that's right in front of you that is the most justifiable thing that you have to do in a day is eat and say, I'm going to choose not to and spend that time listening to the Father. I choose sacrifice, not because I have to, but because more than anything, I want to hear what you've got to say. To walk in obedience, even in the moment of trial, difficulty, suffering. Maybe even keep a journal of the struggle that you're going through in this moment. To invite accountability and community into your life. I say it all the time, but I'm really serious. If you're not in a life group, I just don't know how you can say you're actually doing this seriously. I mean, that's just entry level. That's not even going like to the place where you just have some personal accountability. And then look for opportunities to be a living example. Whether it's loving sacrificially, or it's sharing the gospel, or just being available where you're most needed. Sometimes even in just silence. You know, I'm always reminded of the simple fact that Job's friends were doing great right up until the point they opened their mouths. Right? The first three chapters, they're doing great. What are they doing? They're sitting there with him, silent. And they're winning. They are hitting a home run. They're being available to their friend who is suffering. And then they decide that they need to tell him what God thinks. If there's ever a moment to shut up, it's when you feel the compelling need to tell everybody what God thinks on a subject. And then, for you and I to be this living testimony that we would follow Jesus and the will of God both in good times and in hard times, and that the measure of our life would not be in worldly success or in our comfort or how good we look, but that in those times where we yielded to the will of the Father, even when it didn't make sense, even when it was hard, and yes, in the times where it brings life and hope and joy, and what steps are we going to take this week to live out the will of the Father instead of living against the will of the Father? Let's stand together. Father, we're grateful for your Son, Jesus. We're grateful that He is the hope of eternal life and that He was willing. That He was willing to come. That He was willing to lay down His life. Not just on the cross, but He laid down His life when He was doing life with Peter and James and John, and when He asked Judas to be an apostle. That He was laying down His life when He went back to His hometown and was scourged by the very people that He had looked up to as a child. That He was willing to endure their criticism in order that the good news of the gospel might be preached. We're grateful that He was dying to Himself when He stood in the marketplace, the free exchange of ideas, and He stood toe-to-toe with those who were more brilliant, those who seemingly were more respected, knew more, whatever else, and yet there He was, no credentials other than the Holy Spirit, and He spoke truth and life. That when the religious people were looking onward, that He still had room for the tax collector and for the harlot, even though the church people didn't approve. That He chose your approval over the approval of men. And in this hour, we confess that it is hard, especially in the face of social media and everything else, to stand with the gospel over against all of our friends, all of our frenemies, all of the church, all of whatever social group that we're a part of that has told us how we're supposed to think and act. We're worried about what they might say, what they might believe about us. We're worried about it being accused of being woke or not woke enough. We're worried about being called unholy the way that you were called unholy. And so, Lord, we're asking in this moment that you would give us the sense of a deep sense of courage to stand with the will of the Father and to live like Jesus in spite of what all the other voices around us are saying, in spite of our own desires for comfort, sleep, whatever it might be. That though our spirit is willing, we recognize the weakness of our flesh, and we want to bring these things into alignment with your will. And so we invite you, would you stir us right now with passion? Would you stir us right now with conviction? Would you give us courage in the face of fear? And might we, the church, instead of being the greatest blockade to the end of days, might we be the greatest catalyst so that we can say with authenticity, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you have an amazing week serving the will of the Father. Prayer team, go ahead and come on up. If you need prayer, please let me invite you to come get prayer. If you got kids in kids' church, let me invite you to go get your kids. Blessings.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.